on this great Christmas, well known as a celebration of the birth of Christ. But sometimes throughout culture and life, you can see that it seems as if people forget actually why we celebrate this day. It morphs and changes into all manner of things so that the reason, the purpose for celebration and the meaning behind the purpose for celebration is often lost. This morning I'd like to speak to you primarily from the text of the Gospel of John chapter 1. Please open your Bibles there. I read 1 John 1 because of the similar language that he uses in the opening of his first epistle. When John wrote his first epistle, that first letter of John, he spoke about what was from the beginning, he says. I'm going to read just the first few verses of John chapter 1. And I want you to hear a similar phrase that he uses. And I want to talk about the importance of John's identification of Jesus here as it relates to the Christmas story. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The question, really, there's three questions or three issues I'd like to address this morning when it comes to the birth of Christ. Because it is my, growing conviction and belief that even amongst the Christian community, sometimes Christmas and the meaning of Christmas and the purpose why we celebrate is muted. The first point I'd like to make this morning, what that John makes here, number one in your outlines, would just be the word identity. Identity. If someone was to ask you about Christmas or what the purpose of Christmas is, or who was born on Christmas, if your answer begins and ends with the picture of a newborn baby, you may likely be missing the point of why Christmas is such an important celebration. The birth of Christ in the manger, that all the stories from the Gospels particularly are important, but that is the only place that you go to talk about Christmas, again, likely you might be missing the point of why Christmas is so important and an occasion for celebration. The importance of the one born on Christmas, of course, again, necessarily includes all of those details of the angels and the shepherds and the magi and Mary and Joseph and all the things. But it is impossible to speak about the identity of who was born without making much of why he was born. Why he was sent, why he came. We see this even in the announcement to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph, who is getting ready to marry this young girl, finds out she's pregnant, and that's not a good deal for anyone who's engaged and has been celibate. Finds out your betrothed is pregnant, and you're not the father. When he was prepared to divorce her quietly, an angel came to him in a dream, and in convincing him immediately to take her as his wife, the angel said that she will bear a son. You should call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. The purpose of why this child was in the womb of Mary was given to Joseph right away. Pastor Stephen Lawson, I saw this morning, eloquently summarized an answer to the question of, again, why we celebrate Christmas. And he said it this way: the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. This is the reason why we celebrate Christmas. This is the reason why Christmas occurred. is so that God could accomplish his amazingly wonderful and kind plan. Now, Mark's gospel, in telling the story of Jesus Christ, he begins at the time of the baptism of Christ, the public ministry of Jesus. Matthew begins his gospel account by going back to Abram and showing that the lineage of Jesus goes back to Abraham, the one who was had faith in God and was credited to him as righteousness, the one whom God called out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, I'll make you into a great nation. Luke, while he traces the lineage of Jesus back to Adam, even farther back than Matthew does, he begins his story with the birth announcement of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner to Christ. John, using the language that we heard both in 1 John and the Gospel of John, goes all the way back and anchors his introduction of Jesus in the beginning. John speaks about the incarnation of the Son from the perspective of having witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he introduces him as one who was before the foundation of the world. John introduces the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine Son who existed before all other things. This is a theme throughout the Gospels and the Epistles, speaking about the divinity of Christ, that he is one with, he is God, he is forever God, truly God. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he says this, Father, he's praying to the Father, I desire that they also whom you've given to me be with me where I am. And he says, that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There was love and relationship and fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before anything else was. So the question, who was born on Christmas? Again, the word is identity. The Gospel of John begins with one of the most complex theological statements in all of Scripture. Quoting here, God entering humanity in his Son, the explanation of that confession is the strategic point of the prologue. The invasion of God into his creation in the person of the Son, in the incarnation, it is the point that this first 18 verses is trying to get across. Time does not allow me to get into the full glorious detail of the prologue of John, his first 18 verses, really any of these verses. I look forward to doing that sometime in the future when we go through the Gospel of John. But this morning, it's important to point out some of the important details that God, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration and desire, inspired these words through John as he wrote them. We see Jesus Christ, who's introduced to us by name in verse 17, is first presented as God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John first identifies Jesus by name, again in verse 17. But before he does that, he introduces the eternal Son, who took on flesh and was given the name Jesus in a way that leaves no doubt as to who he is. He begins in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Very intentionally harking back to the first words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's what John used in his epistle. What was from the beginning, we speak to you, he says. The pre-existence of the Son, the uncreated reality of the Son, is what is being emphasized immediately in this passage. Again, the point is that the Word was already there before the creation of the world. In the beginning, all creation, in the beginning of all this creation, the Word already existed. The Word already was. If the fact that his prior existence to the beginning of creation, to all things that have been created, if that was not clear enough to identify this Word, this person as God, John very specifically, distinctly says, and the Word was God at the end of that verse. There's no question. Jesus, the Son, the Word here is in John 1, is presented as being equal with the God, with God, yet distinct from the Father. Notice the language there, was with God. So there's no confusion as to exactly what went on here. John had already carefully made it clear there's a personal distinction between the Word, the person of the Word, and the person of the Father. Suffice it to say for right now, the grammar of the first line of the Gospel of John leaves no doubt that with the incarnation of the Son came the clarification of revelation that the one eternal God eternally exists in three divine persons, which is a doctrine called the Trinity that is unfolded and explained throughout the New Testament. He is also presented as being equal with God again and yet distinct from the Father. Quoting here, "Here then are the beginnings of the Christian reflection on the mind-stretching concept that became known as the doctrine of the Trinity. One God eternally existing in multiple persons." We see two here. We're explained how the third, the Spirit, in the rest of the Gospel is also co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. Again, introducing in amazing detail and clarity. You can see why, as I noted in your outline, that this prologue is a supremely complex and yet important theological statement for Christians. John's use of the word, logos is the Greek word, resonated with Greek philosophy, but more fundamentally, it is rooted in the activity of the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, you see the phrase, "the word of the Lord came to me," saying. This is, again, the language, the coloring of the mind of the apostles. If you ever think about, in our day and age, someone might say, "thou shalt not commit adultery," or "thou shalt not lie." You probably don't speak any of the rest of your language in King James English. Most people don't. Some do, but most don't. But using that language is a connection back to when, at least for formative years in English-speaking cultures, the New Testament and the Old Testament in that translation were fundamental to defining concepts. And so I say that as an example only to say that the language and thinking of the apostles was the Old Testament. And so when John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, begins to use this image of the Word, for sure it had connections with Greek philosophy. But more importantly, I think it's best that we get our primary picture of what the idea that is being communicated from the Scriptures. Again, in Genesis 15 and Ezekiel 15, the Word of the Lord came to both Abram and then Ezekiel. The Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord is the way in which God has communicated His will, made Himself known to His people. And here, the Word, we see in verse 14, became flesh. So again, the idea of the Word here, I think, primarily is rooted in the Old Testament, though it has philosophical and other kinds of, again, in the first century contemporary connections. Primarily, it is a picture of God becoming man, using the Word of the Lord as that primary point of connection. The identity is he is God. He's a distinct person. He's also, again, obviously the creator of all things and the giver of life. All things came into being through Him, and if nothing's come into being that has come into being, if He didn't do it, and He's the one who gives life. These are all activities of God. Again, every detail reinforces the deity of the one who is known as the Word, who is, again, if anyone was confused in John's Gospel, verse 17, we have His name given as Jesus. All things came into being through Him. Again, the idea of the Word in the Old Testament, the Word of the Lord, is not an impotent force. It is not some kind of nebulous idea. The Word of the Lord is regularly seen driving, convicting, blessing, condemning, creating, destroying, and otherwise grabbing holds of the hearts and minds of men. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. And just thinking about one of my favorite things in some of the prophets is when they talk about dealing with the word of the Lord and the word that he's given them to speak to the people. Jeremiah describes the word of the Lord as a hammer. And the people as a rock that will be crushed under the hammer. Similarly, Jeremiah says this in chapter 5, verse 14, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, this is the Lord says, and the people wood, and it will consume them. The Lord says, I am making my words in your mouth fire, a powerful word that will consume those who hear. Amos chapter 3, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? If God speaks to his prophet, the prophet cannot but say what he said. It is that powerful. One of my favorites is in Jeremiah when he's just overcome with how hard his task is, that people just don't listen. And there's this desire to, maybe it'd be easier if I just kept my mouth shut. Jeremiah 20, starting verse 7, he says, O Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock to all day long. Everyone mocks me. He is just at his wit's end. Verse 8, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. It only brings relational hardship, and I don't want to, but I can't stop it. The word of the Lord is powerful. Again, Jeremiah, the prophet who lamented, he never once questioned that God had called him to be a spokesman. Again, but quoting here, he could not understand why it brought him so much affliction. But yet he couldn't stop from doing what God had called him to do, speaking the word that God had given. So we have a clear indication of the identity of the one who was born in such a meek and humble setting so long ago. Even for John, as he's writing, the time of the birth of Christ was decades ago. I can hardly remember sometimes what I had for breakfast, much less decades ago. Seems a long time. But John is writing from the triumphant confidence that comes from looking back at the birth of Christ, even to the before the creation of the world, through the lens of the resurrection of Christ. Which is why I might say, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. I think the idea there is not primarily so much about doesn't understand it, but it cannot overcome the light. And John is writing with that perspective, introducing Jesus as the triumphant, omnipotent God, so that people might know, understand, believe in Christ and be saved. His purpose of his gospel in chapter 20. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of John's entire book. And he introduces him in this way as the Logos, as eternal God at the beginning. But the question, though, is not, again, about Christmas. It's not just how he's identified, who he is, but how is he perceived by the people? Number two, you can write the word perception. Very simply, of those who took a moment to look at Christ and think about him and what he was doing, there is no question of what or really who they were beholding. There was no question. But with that reality, we should not forget just how prone to blindness, short-sightedness, and abject wickedness that man is capable of being, and he's capable of doing, even when the truth of God is quite literally staring you in the face. I was reading in Ezekiel, and the prophet, the Lord is lamenting to the prophet that in the morning you sacrifice your children to Molech and then you come to worship in my temple that same day. The blindness and short-sightedness of just how they could do that in the same day baffles the mind, but the point is it didn't confuse them at the time because they thought it was just normal. Because they'd so corrupted and perverted who they understood God to be, what he required of them, that it wasn't a concern for them. But how they perceived the Son, how they perceived Christ is an important reality. Now, God had prepared the people to be ready for him to dwell with them forever. Think about this. In Genesis, it begins with God walking in the cool of the day with Adam, right? Dwelling with him. In Revelation, the glorious result is that we will dwell with him forever. In joy and splendor, in gladness, in peace, that is the end of the story. And throughout the revelation of God, the Old Testament into the New, God was preparing his people to dwell with him. The time between the Genesis and Revelation is both an accomplishment of redemption and divine justice, and also a preparation for what will be. And in doing so, and again, through looking forward both to the day of the Lord and all the blessings in the prophets, there was the necessary context and anticipation for God to dwell with his people. God dwelled in the midst of his people from within both the tabernacle and the temple. Time when the Shekinah glory came and went into these places where God set his name, and the accounts both in Exodus and in the Chronicles it's an amazing, blinding, overpowering light. God dwelled in the temple amongst his people. He set his name on that place. It was to be this beacon of light. But again, men quickly forgot, quickly corrupted, quickly wanted to suit their own fancies and desires and all kinds of things, and there unfolds the judgments that God brought about upon his people primarily. But now, with the incarnation, God the Son took on flesh to dwell among us. The language there is tabernacle. He literally in flesh dwells among his people. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. This is the repeated and emphasized truth throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Very simply, for God to accomplish the everlasting dwelling of himself with his people, he took it upon himself to reconcile sinful man with himself. And to do that, sin and its consequences had to be dealt with. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, speaking of Christ, says, although he existed in the form of God, it did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is speaking about the incarnation, the actual humanity taken on by the Son so that he could die on the cross for the sins of men. It's important, and we ought to, even in this reality of the Son taking on flesh and being a man, ought to make us marvel, because the Bible says he gives no help to angels. Remember, before man sinned, the angels sinned, many of them did. And unless you think that's a minor issue, In Hebrews chapter 2, it says this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, speaking of men, he himself likewise also partook of the same, and through death he may render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So he's talking about by the death of Christ, we can be free from the slavery to sin and death. "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Adam. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." We can have forgiveness because Jesus Christ, the Son, took on flesh, stood in our place. The fallen angels have no shot. They have no one to stand in their place. So, this idea of perceiving this one, again, when people saw Jesus, they didn't have a question as to really what they were looking at. They were seeing God. They came to know, when they came to know Jesus, they came to know God. Again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father," Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not that you've seen the person of the Father, but you've seen God, and I am God." There's not an equivocation of the persons. He was saying anyone who'd seen him had seen God. In verse 17 of John 1, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." What we perceived is that the promised loving kindness, compassion, and even justice of God was realized in the person of Jesus Christ. In all that He did, in all who He is. I love to remind people that God is a kind and merciful God. He's always been kind and merciful. This is the prevailing hope of all the Old Testament cries of His people, that God is kind and faithful and true. And those hopes, those desires of salvation, of deliverance, of peace, which God can promise and provide, the promise of actual forgiveness of sins was realized in Christ Jesus. So we have the identity of the one born. We have the information of just how he was perceived. Again, we'll get into this in a moment here, more on that perception part of it. But the question that relates to how people perceived him goes right into how he was received. Was he rejected or received? So you can write number 3 in your outlines there, rejection or reception. Let me just kind of say it clearly this way. People who hear the announcement of Christ's birth at the time of Christ, in the stories of the announcement of Christ, or those who hear the gospel of Christ, and in our day and age hear about Christ, there are really only 2 camps that you can fall into. Ambivalence and I don't care isn't one of them. The camp is those who receive it with reverent faith, and everyone else are those who reject with hostile rebellion. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2 for a few moments. Matthew 2. Matthew 2 details the story of the Magi. It details the story of just another example of the birth narrative. I'm just going to read here a few verses. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Let me just talk about those who heard about Jesus when it happened. In the days of Herod the king, Herod was king in Israel. As a matter of fact, there are no less than 4 King Herods in the Bible, I believe. The one here in Matthew 2 is one who history knows as Herod the Great. Herod was not a faithful Jew, nor really considered a Jew by his contemporaries. At best, he was a third-generation Jew, one who had one parent who was of Jewish lineage. His father's name was Antipater, an Idumean, and he rose to prominence because of his support of the Roman leader Pompey. You maybe know Pompey from history. And it was through Herod's father's friendship with Pompey and Herod's own friendship with Mark Antony that they both were given Roman citizenship as well as governing authority in the lands of Israel. During the tumultuous times of following the assassination of Julius Caesar, I mean, this is exactly when these things are taking place, and the war for power in Rome, Herod and his father were forced to flee Israel and go to Rome. In Rome, they were able to convince, Herod was able to convince that the new emperor, Caesar Augustus, and thereby the Senate, that he is the rightful ruler, ought to be the one who should rule with an iron fist the people of Israel. Herod was sent back with military power to assert his authority and to hold the title that had been given to him, the King of the Jews. And he had to, again, establish his control in the region. So, in the days of Herod the king, it says then the next word is magi. We get the word wise men. And there's we don't know exactly how many wise men there were, how many magi there were. Tradition says three because there are three different gifts. Probably it was a big group of individuals, a large party. Magi is a title for a group of counselors and learned men who were skilled in various forms of learning, as well as in various kinds of magic arts, they would call them. There's a long history of the importance of these individuals, this group of people, going well back in ancient history, maybe even as far as the Assyrian Empire, but for sure we know it in the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same word, magi, here for the magicians who made up one of the different groups of the wise men in the book of Daniel who served Nebuchadnezzar and the succeeding rulers. These magi had influence, authority, power. Now, much had changed in the days since Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's time until the time of Herod the king, but not everything had. Now again, the birth of Christ and the ministry of Christ took place in what history calls the time of the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, which goes from really the reign of Caesar Augustus all the way through the reign of Marcus Aurelius in 180 AD. The Pax Romana ended during a time when there was internal instability as well as external aggression from a neighboring empire, the Parthian Empire to the east. There was a series of wars between the Parthians and the Romans beginning in the mid-160s through the late 190s, which left both empires severely weakened, from which the Parthians never recovered and were overtaken very quickly by another group, not the Romans. But just as significant as it is to mention the Parthian Empire's participation at the end of this time of peace where the gospel was able to flourish throughout the Roman world, it's important to mention it at the beginning, too, of the time of peace. Again, a little bit of history here. In 55 BC, an exceedingly wealthy Roman named Marcus Licinius Crassus, a Roman consul who was a military and political leader, went into Syria to increase the influence and scope of Rome's power as well as his own personal wealth. He was known as just exceedingly wealthy, almost Solomonic in his wealth and his holdings in those days. And he was conquering and going to, again, increase Rome's rule and his own holdings, and it began pretty well. But ultimately, in his time in Syria, he suffered defeat after defeat. Ultimately, his entire army was either destroyed or captured, and he was executed. The standards of their legion were captured, which is a great humiliation for the Romans. Now, Syria was an area that then the Parthian Empire began to dominate in those days. It was against the Parthians that this Roman general fought and lost. Between the time, again, of 53-ish BC and the time of 160 AD, there was, again, this tense peace. There wasn't external aggression between the two empires. There were machinations of political intrigues for sure. And while war was a real possibility between the two empires, it was assiduously avoided for over a century. One of the ways the Parthian kings, who, again, dominated the area of the old Persian Empire, Babylon and those areas, one of the ways they sought to undermine Rome's control in these areas they were contesting was to, again, give aid to those who opposed Rome. One was a king in Israel named Antigonus II, a descendant of the Maccabeans who rebelled against a previous Greek power. And though the kings in Judah, in Judea, had waffling affiliations with Rome or with the Parthians over time, at this time, Antigonus was pro-Parthian in his relations. This pro-Parthian ruler, Antigonus, his rule as king in Judah ended in 39 BC when a new king of the Jews was declared in Rome, Herod, who came in and defeated him and took over the kingdom. So when you have magi from the east coming to Jerusalem looking for a king, Herod's got, well, he's killed some of his children. We'll talk about that in a second. He didn't have a child born in there. This power from the east and saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? You can see why Herod was troubled by this. Now, Herod's response to the news was what? First of all, he says, gather all the wise men of the city, gather the chief priests, and we'll find out where the Christ is to be born. They said, Bethlehem. Oh, go to Bethlehem. When you find him, tell me so I can worship him too. The Magi leave, and they go, and they fall down, and they at this most humble of places. These officials coming from a rival place in the continent fall down and worship and give homage and gifts to the child. Some might say that their response was simply political or simply kind of paying homage to some other person, like you would bend the neck to a ruler. I don't think so. Going back to some of this history, one of the chief rulers of the wise men of Babylon in the time of their heyday was a man named Daniel, who loved the Lord God, who was the chief of the group of the wise men for probably 60 years. I believe, just from that and a few other things, that with every reason, there's good reason to believe that these magi came looking for the hope that Daniel looked for. And probably being surprised that Herod had no clue what was going on. The wise men worshipped the Lord at his birth. And then being warned, they left another way. Herod, he learns he was tricked, and what does he do? He orders the slaughter, not just of the children in Bethlehem, but of all the surrounding areas. Herod was a wicked and merciless man. He responded to the news of the birth of the Messiah. He knew who that was. He went to the Jewish priests and scribes. He knew it. And what did he do? He wanted to kill him. I said before, there's only two camps. Ambivalence is not one of them. Worship and adoration, or rejection and hostility. Speaking about Herod's ruthlessness, I'll say this, it was well known. He even had several of his wives, and at least one wife and several children murdered during his time as king because he thought they might be plotting against him. At one time, Caesar Augustus actually quipped this: it's better to be Herod's hoiros than Herod's huios. Play on words there. Hoiros means pig. Huios means son. It's better to be Herod's pig than his son, because the Jews won't eat the pig. He'll be safe. His son, not so much. That's how much Herod was. He was a ruthless and wicked man. But again, this story illustrates the two responses you can have to the birth of Christ, the announcement of Christ. The Lord who spoke the world into existence came into the world he created, and it didn't know him. Because the people didn't know God. That was what Jesus regularly said to his Jewish antagonists. If you knew the Father, you'd know me. You'd believe in me. This shouldn't surprise us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, for since the wisdom of the world, in the wisdom of the world, through its wisdom, it did not come to know God. In other words, there's nothing about the wisdom of man in our societies that says, ah, yes, I can know and understand and behold God. There's an understanding of that God is there, that he is righteous and just, but to know him as a person, as an individual, we can't get that from human intellect. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The wisdom of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. It should not surprise us that most people who hear either of the birth of Christ in that day or of the person of Christ in his work today don't know God because they have not believed in him. God had revealed himself to particular people whom he had chosen. They knew him, and they knew who he was, but they rejected him. This is even worse than that. So the generally speaking, the Lord came into the world he created, and the world didn't know him because its own thoughts were darkened. But to the people who he had patiently and carefully prepared for his coming, most rejected him. Think about, again, those priests at the time of the birth of Christ. Now, some of them, maybe Simeon could have been around those. Maybe there's some faithful ones there. There could have been, for sure. But if the testimony of the life of Christ is any indication, most were more threatened by the fulfillment of prophecy than rejoicing in the goodness of God. I mean, the people, the religious leaders, the Jews, knew exactly what was going on here. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night because he's trying to hide from, he doesn't want to get, you know, made fun of or in trouble with his friends. He comes to Jesus by night and he says this, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In other words, you're doing things only God could do, so we know what you're saying has to be true. Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher in Israel. The way in which he refers to him, quoting here, suggests he was a recognized master in established religious authority. The idea of the reverend professor doctor, and you don't understand these things? That's how Jesus talks to Nicodemus. But they knew, and many of those who knew, they knew and were actively, like Herod, going against what they knew to be God's plan. Think about the response of Caiaphas, the high priest. Thought I had it written down here in my notes. But Caiaphas, the high priest, he's talking about the problems that Jesus is going. The Pharisees are saying, if he continues on like this, speaking of Jesus, the Romans will come in and take away not only our place as those who are in authority, but the nation. And Caiaphas says, it's better that one man die for the nation than the whole nation perish. He's saying, let's put him away so we can keep our spot. Well, it was better that one man die for the good of all men. But that's not what Caiaphas meant. They wanted to kill him. They attributed his miracles. Every time I read this in the Gospels, it floors me. He's doing the works by the power of the devil. That's all they had. Saying he was demon-possessed. You know, the guy who healed lepers. Raised the dead. They couldn't dispute his power. All they could do was impugn his identity. There was no middle ground. You were either receiving and worshiping or rejecting and hostile towards the one who came. This is what John says. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own, speaking of the Jews, did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Many received him, and many today receive him, and have been welcomed as children into his family. Belonging to the family of God, to be his children, is an amazing reality. Family can be, in our experience, can be one of the greatest things, or it can be the source of just agony. in the Proverbs, many times, different ways. Better to live anywhere, basically says, than in a place with a contentious wife, is what he says. In other words, a home that is not peaceful is difficult and almost impossible. But Proverbs speak about the joyous gift of God that is to have a good and loving and godly wife, a home, and children who rise up and call you blessed. These things are all good things. Family can be a great blessing. And it is that reality of the perfect fullness of belonging in a family that God says is for all those who receive. Many of us, most people, have difficult, broken, hard family stories on earth. And there's a longing, there's a sadness, there's hurt, there's pain, there's been sinned against, and there's been sinned, or you sinned against someone in family. But the blessing, one of the blessings of God's kindness is that for those who receive Him, we are part, we are the children of God. The bond of family is strong and is a blessing and is one of those things that God promises for those who believe in Him. Very simply, celebrating Christmas. The celebration of Christmas is about God coming to earth to accomplish the plan that He has planned to do for our good if we believe in Him and for His own glory. There are only two ways to respond to that, to Him. One is receiving and worshiping and being part of the family of God, or rejecting, rebelling, warring against, being as Herod to the children and being then in the judgment of God. Those are the only two options. Ambivalence puts you against God. I'll figure it out later. Trust me, right now you're in the category of being against God. That there's only those two. My plea is always that you would hear, men would hear of the goodness and the glory of God and the kindness of Christ, believe and be welcomed into the family of God. Christmas morning. How many of us have Christmas morning traditions? Round a tree, maybe? Maybe they're what happens every year. Maybe they haven't happened for 25 years. Maybe they never happened. It is a blessing to be gathered together with people who share the same Father on the birthday of the Son. What a blessed thing. And if you, and I know, and I've known this for years, Christmas particularly is a time when sadness increases in culture. I'm going to read you a quote that came from a commentary in Acts by a man by the name of David Garland that is, I think, an important message for today, for hope. He says, in 2005, Christmas Day fell on a Sunday. Many churches decided to shutter their doors on Sunday morning so that their ministry staff might spend time with their families. The author says, I heard the young wife of a minister at a large church that had decided to hold services on Christmas. This woman was lamenting that it was not fair for the ministers and staff to come to church and miss this precious time with family. She said, no one will be there. This is a hard thing to say, but this is horrible. The only people who come to church are the singles and the old people without families. A single adult who's not involved in a church herself overheard this remark and was shocked and said, I thought the church was to be the place where those without families could go and find a home. Isn't the church supposed to be the home for the homeless, the family for the familyless? The church should be as a family, especially for those who have none. We are a family because we are children of God. And all children of God are part of the family. Believing you'll have life in His name, forgiveness of sins, eternal joy in heaven, a family on earth, a loving Father who's in heaven. Would you stand as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I am so overcome with just the reality of the incarnation and of the kindness and the goodness and the mercy that you've shown to all men, particularly those who believe. Lord, I thank you that you save sinners like me. You save sinners, and we all have nothing to commend ourselves to you, but you save sinners because you are good. Lord, I thank you that in Christ I have forgiveness. Through faith in Christ, I have peace with you. And Lord, I'm thankful that through faith in Christ, I'm welcomed into your family. And that anyone who has faith in Christ and trusts in him alone for the forgiveness of sins has peace, has forgiveness, has a Father in heaven, has a family here on earth. Lord, may we never allow tinsel and nostalgia to cloud out the reason why we celebrate. Lord, bless your people as we go today. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Merry Christmas.